believe it's for a good reason to take a look at God's word this morning. If you have a Bible, Exodus chapter 32, I don't always read all of it, but I'm going to read the whole chapter today before we jump in. So Exodus 32, strap on, get ready. Everybody, if you're ready to get after it, everybody say get after it. It's most of you, so we'll keep going. Exodus chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall serve, so who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to him, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings. People sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets were written on both sides. One on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of a cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire, ground it into powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Sure, Aaron. When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on each side of you and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angels shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for the truth that it reveals to us about who you are, about who we are, what we're like. We are grateful that in your word you've recorded the reality that we are sinful, idolatrous, reckless people, and that you and your amazing grace have provided a mediator. You've provided a way of mercy and escape from your due just wrath on our offensive sin. Lord, I pray that this morning that we would see the gravity of our idolatry and we would see the magnificence of your mercy and your grace on display. And Lord, for those of us in here who, for any in here who don't know you, who've never experienced your grace, would you save them? Would you please redeem them? Reconcile them today back to yourself. And Lord, for those of us in here who are your children, who are following you, running after you, would you remind us again of the depth that you saved us out of? And remind us again of your call that we would trust you with all that we are. Help us to rest in your timing and in your grace today. I ask all this in your beautiful name, Jesus, amen. All right, so last week we took a break from Exodus and went and visited with another local church at Independence Hill because the floors were being done. You guys see the floors? Everybody take a look at the floors. I think there's some little sparkles in there, maybe. I don't know. Anyway, so now you're all going to be looking for sparkles. Stop looking for sparkles. You can look at them later. But the floors are done. There's no stripes, so you can't like shoot threes like Steph, but maybe next week there'll be stripes. I don't know. Anyway, so we took a break. We were doing some one another. We worshiped with Independence Hill. We walked through one another passage. Just want to bring us back to where we are in Exodus real quick, though. We are walking through 30,000-foot view, not like verse by verse, line by line, but we're taking a bigger picture view as we walk through this book of Exodus. And what we've done is we've drawn out 10 prayers that we're praying, that we're asking God to help us to do in our lives, in our midst, as we walk through this book of Exodus, and we see how it applies to our lives today as we look at this book. And so we're on prayer number 5 or 6. I can't remember exactly what order we're in, but the prayer for this week is that we would rest in God's timing, that we would rest in his timing. Okay, and so essentially up to this point, and you'll notice that the last time we were together, we were in Exodus 18, and now we're in Exodus 32. And so I told you we were doing a big flyover view, okay? And so we skipped over Exodus 19 to 31, and I'll mention some of it today, but essentially what's happened is, in the story, God's people are in distress. They're in slavery in Egypt after he kind of used the patriarchs to rescue them from famine and raise Joseph up and raised him up in the house of Egypt. Then in Exodus, the beginning of Exodus, we see that God's people are in distress. They've grown to a great number. Joseph and all of that generation have passed away. There's thousands and thousands and thousands of Israelites at this point, and they've grown to the point to where they don't really know Pharaoh, and Pharaoh doesn't really know their leadership, and Pharaoh's going, hey, we need to make this harder on them, because these people could really mess us up if they decide to. And so they afflict God's people, and God's people cry out to God and say, would you please deliver us? And so God, in his amazing grace, responds to their prayers, and he raises up for them a mediator named Moses. And Moses, as we know, is a totally imperfect mediator, but he goes into the wilderness for 40 years or so. After spending 40 years of his childhood being raised in the house of Pharaoh, he runs into the wilderness. He spends another 40 years or so there. He gets married, and then ultimately God speaks to him through a burning bush and says, hey, I'm going to use you to deliver my people out of Exodus and out of slavery and out of the mess mess that they're in. And so he goes back, kind of reluctantly, but eventually he goes back and God uses him. And we saw the plagues in chapter 7 through 14 and how God stretched out his mighty hand and his arm and delivered his people out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage, out of oppression, out of all of the wickedness that they were under Pharaoh's hand. He rescues them mightily so that at kind of the culmination of it, they're on the brink of the bank. The bank is the word I'm looking for, not the brink. The bank, all right? The bank of the Red Sea. And they, God, you know the story. He parts the Red Sea. He parts it and they walk through on dry ground and then he kills their enemies, the Egyptians behind them. God miraculously delivers his people out of Egypt, out of oppression, out of slavery in the way that only he can. And here's why he's doing this. We have talked about it over and over and over again, but ultimately we know from Genesis 1 to now that God is going to have a people for himself, that our triune God, in all of his love and majesty and perfect community and unity, creates humankind, he creates the world to be able to enjoy him and worship him and fellowship with him forever. And things go south in the fall in Genesis 3 and things are broken and messed up. But God, even in Genesis 3:15, makes a promise and declares he will have a people for himself. And we're seeing this story unfold. So God has said to his people, I will be your God, you will be my people. So he's delivered this people out of Exodus. And really what's happening in Exodus chapters 19, what happens in chapter 19 through 31 is ultimately God is, he gives them the law, he gives them commandments, and he writes them on the tablets, and Moses kind of goes back and forth on the mountain, and God speaks to him, and God writes on these tablets, here's the laws, and here's what it's like to commune with me. And really that's 19 through 24-ish, 25-ish, and then 25 through 31 is the laws about the tabernacle. And ultimately the tabernacle is built so that God can dwell with his people. He wants to commune with them. He wants to be with them. He wants to fellowship with them. He's going to have a people for himself. And what we see here this morning is that instead of resting in the perfect timing and beauty of God and his plan for their lives, the people of Israel don't rest in his timing. They reject God ultimately. And God does what God does here in the story. So I want us to see this morning, I want us to see this big idea that you and I rest in God's timing by fully trusting in the mediator he has provided. We rest in God's timing by fully trusting in the mediator he has provided. The first thing I want us to see from the story, though, is this. Is that God's people reject God when they don't rest in his timing. So the prayer this morning is that we would rest in his timing, that we would, and hopefully at the culmination of today, we would be more prone to rest in, trust in, walk in the timing of God. But we're going to see here, as we walk through the story, that first, God's people reject God when they don't rest in his timing. Look back at the story. I just read the whole thing, so I'm not going to read it again. But the first two verses, we see that they don't rest in the timing of God. God has said to them in the previous chapters, there's been this kind of conversation, and God's ultimately only talking to Moses. He's kind of calling him up to the mountain. There's smoke and there's fire, and the people kind of came out, and they saw God in 19 and 20. They saw like the fire and the smoke, and God said, don't let them come closer. They'll die because they're not worthy to be around me, and I'm only going to talk with you, Moses. And God is talking with Moses, the mediator. He's giving him the law. He's giving them the Ten Commandments, and he's been up on the mountain. We don't know exactly how long, but at the end of chapter 24, it tells us, I think, that Moses has been up there for 40 days and 40 nights. So it's at least 40 days and 40 nights, but not like this. It's not like he's been up there years and years and years. Okay, he's been up there for a little while, and in verses 1 and 2, we see the people start to get antsy. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So here they are, just a few days, 40-ish days and nights, maybe a little longer, and they are already going. We're not going to trust in this God anymore and his timing and his work in our lives. Moses delays coming down for whatever reason. I don't know exactly how long it was, but he delays. And it seems almost immediately the people forget God. They forget their mediator, Moses. They forget all of God has done. And they have this skewed view of who God is. And I want us to see here, though, that rejecting God's, that not resting in God's timing is ultimately a rejection of who God is. When we don't rest in God's timing, we are rejecting him. When we don't rest in God's timing, we're not trusting God. We're not trusting him to do his work in his way. And when we're not trusting him, when we're not saying before this holy God, especially for the people of Israel who have been delivered, they've been freed, think about all they've been through up until this point. Everything they've been through in the book of Exodus so far, and he's telling them to wait, to rest, to trust him. And they're not trusting him. They're rejecting him. And the thing about rejecting God is that when we reject him, we are still prone to worship. We're still prone to worship. So a rejection of God doesn't mean that we just kind of stop being religious or stop worshiping altogether. What we see here immediately in the story is that when we reject worshiping God that we were created to do and serve him in this world, we still continue with our worship, which leads to the next point. First, when we don't rest in God's time, we reject him. And then rejecting God, secondly, leads to idolatry. It leads to idolatry. Rejecting God leads to idolatry. We're frustrated with God's timing. Here's what tends to happen in our lives, and I think we can all relate to this. When we get frustrated with God's timing, we don't know all the circumstances of everything that was going on here. But what we do know is that Moses delayed, and the people of Israel said, we don't know what's happened to him, so we are going to craft for ourselves false gods to get us out of this dilemma, out of this circumstance. Like the people of Israel, when we are frustrated with God's timing in our lives, we tend to create false gods to deliver us out of our circumstances. This is our tendency. We tend to create false gods, false idols, things that will, in our estimation, things that will deliver us out of whatever proverbial circumstantial hell, if you will, that we're in. So, for example, if we are in the proverbial hell of singleness, we tend to think, if I just get married, I'll be good. And so we oftentimes, and I've seen it happen a lot, people will, instead of waiting and resting in God's timing, they will take matters into their own hands and end up in a terrible, horrible relationship because they think that relationship would deliver them out of their single hell. We think, if I just have a spouse, if I just have a baby or a good job or a good thing, more money, more stuff, if I just had a new couch, I could get some rest on the Sabbath, you know? Like, if I just had this thing. We tend to create false gods to deliver us out of our circumstances instead of trusting in him, resting in his timing. The people here take the gold that God has provided for them. God, if you remember when they walked out of Egypt, God told them on the front end, hey, you're going to plunder the Egyptians for all their stuff. And sure enough, when they walked out of there, they said, give us your gold. And the Egyptians did what? What'd they do, church? They gave them their gold, right? They gave them their gold. So God's given them this gold. They've plundered the Egyptians. He's rescued them. And now they take this gold that God's provided them and Aaron builds this false idol. Creates this golden calf. Look at verse 4. And he received the gold. Well, back up to verse 3. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. They said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So he creates this golden calf, probably about 18 to 25 inches. Not a very big calf. I think sometimes we think, this is a massive calf, right? Like this small, itty-bitty little thing crafted out of like golden earrings. And it's easier for us to look at the story and go, they are ridiculous. They're silly. Because you and I likely don't worship little golden 18 to 25 inch calves. Calves. Like the people of Israel. But we tend to, when we're frustrated with God's timing, create false gods to deliver us. And we tend to make any good thing that God has given us as a gift and turn it into a God thing and worship it as an idol. Worship it as an idol. This is what we do. We look to the good things God's given us, be it relationships or a job or even a church family or a home or a retirement plan or whatever it may be. We look to these good things that God in His grace has provided to deliver us out of our circumstances that we don't love. I don't know anyone who's been more, had a no more impact on my life or maybe even Christianity today in our kind of generation at large discussing idols in our culture than Tim Keller. You guys know I quote Keller a lot. I can't help it. And I've even quoted this before, but Tim Keller's a pastor of Redeemer Church in New York. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, which I would encourage all of you to grab and read, Counterfeit Gods, he says this. He says, what is an idol? Is there anything more important to you than God? I'm sorry, what is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life. Should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be a family. It can be family and children or career and making money or achievement and critical acclaim or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in the Christian ministry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. And I'll know I have value, then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship, or put another way and more simply, an idol is anything more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning in life, or identity. That's what an idol is. And when we reject God, because we're created as worshipers, this is who we are, created by God. We are created as worshipers. When we reject God, it's not that we stop worshiping, it's that we replace our worship of God for something else to deliver us. And this is what the people of God here do in Exodus 18. Three things quickly on idolatry. Number one that we see from the story, it's a gross offense to a holy God. It is a gross offense to a holy God. My wife, you may know this morning, I got a new gadget. Cha-ching! That's Jesse from Toy Story. All right, so my wife bought me an Apple Watch. I know I'm like 8 years late to the game, but I'm excited about it, okay? I'm sorry if you love Android. I don't really care that much. It's just what my wife got me, all right? So here's the thing, though. It would be horrible, right? Like if my sweet, precious, amazing wife who just gave birth to our fourth child who's just a couple of weeks postpartum, who worked really hard to watch another kid for several months to save money without me knowing because she knows that I would never go out and buy a watch by myself because it's not worth it. But she knew I wanted one, but I wasn't going to spend the money on it. But she, in her amazing sweetness and kindness, saved money and said, hey, you're turning 35 this week and I want to get you this watch. She gets it for me. How gross would it be? How gross would it be if we go out on a date next week or probably 3 or 4 weeks from now and she's able to kind of get out of the house a little bit. Just a little small PS side note. My sweet wife has nothing to do with the sermon, but she fell this week, kind of falling down the stairs. Not kind of. She fell this week, falling down the bottom couple stairs. She's good. Judah's good. She was holding them. But you can just pray for her because not only she's like postpartum, but now she can't like walk. All right? So we're kind of going through it. So just pray for her and pray for us and pray that, you know, 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks from now we can get out of the house and have a date night. So it would be like if we're on this date several weeks from now after God's healed my wife's back and we're good to go. And all I do the whole time is play my watch. This is a sweet gadget. It's nice. But if all I do is just sit there and do, look at Woody and Jesse and Buzz and Mickey and he's talking to me and whatever else it is on my little gadget, just sit. She's right across from me. Just playing with my watch. Hadn't that be a gross offense to her? She gave me this gift out of love and because she's gracious and I didn't deserve it. I didn't do anything to work for to earn it. She worked hard watching another kid in her home and she's already got 3 little crazy ones running around. She's pregnant and about to pop and she's busting her tail to keep up with another kid. If I play with the watch, the expense of my wife, it's a gross offense. We need to see here that God, even more grossly offensive, way more grossly offensive, God delivers his people. He rescues them. He redeems them, in a sense, out of their bondage and their slavery. And instead of resting his timing, they turn to idols. It's a gross offense to a holy God. Secondly, idolatry demands his justice. It demands his justice. We see here in the story that although God on this side of the cross does not execute his justice in this same way anymore, we can still see that God's justice must be carried out. He says to the people, verse 7, go down for your people. This is like mom and dad, you know what I'm saying? Like when little buddy's acting up and mama's like, go get your son. You know what I'm saying? Right? That's kind of interaction here. God's like, Moses, go get your people. I don't know those people. Go get your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. Corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel. And the Lord, in verse 9, said to Moses, I've seen this people and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. This demands the justice of God. God says, let my wrath burn hot. I'm going to wipe them out. Demands his justice. A holy God who sinned against demands justice. Peter ends in his commentary on this chapter, says this. I think it will be on the screen. This act is a rejection of God himself. That is why God is so extremely angry with his people. And understandably so. It is not an arbitrary anger. God is not lashing out. God's intense anger, even against his own people, indicates not how angry this powerful God can become with these puny humans, but how severe Israel's act is. God's anger, in other words, has purpose and focus. His people shall be no more. His promise to the patriarchs will be kept, but he threatens to start the process all over again with Moses. What needs explaining in this story is not God's anger, but the fact that he turns from his anger at Moses' pleading. Idolatry is a gross offense. It demands the justice of God. Demands it. Fourthly, our idols cannot deliver us out of whatever proverbial circumstance or hell we are in. Again, this is an 18-inch golden calf that they made from the golden earrings that God gave them. It cannot deliver. It cannot deliver them, and it will not deliver them, nor will our idols that we fashion for ourselves to deliver us out of our circumstances. They cannot and will not deliver or sustain us. And then lastly, here on idolatry, we tend to trivialize and justify it. we tend to trivialize and justify it. So even in this moment, right? Like in this moment where it's so easy to look at this story and go, this is a gross offense. It's horrible that God has rescued them, delivered them out of all of this mess. And so quickly, within probably just a month or so, they've turned from God and have created and fashioned this puny idol. This absolutely demands the justice of God. It's absolutely offensive, but our tendency is to be like Aaron in the story and trivialize and justify our response. Look at Aaron in verses 21 through 24. We've already read that he fashioned it. He took the carving knife and carved it. And then Moses comes down from the mountain and says in verse 21, he says to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil." What's he doing? He's blame shifting, right? He says, "It's not me. I didn't do this. Everyone else did this. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." Anything be more ridiculous, right? Like there's a fashioned, carved idol here, and Aaron did it. And Aaron's trying to trivialize and justify and blame shift. You and I are tempted to do the same things. When we look to our idolatry, when we look to other things, instead of resting in the good grace and timing of God, our temptation is to trivialize, to justify, to make it lesser than. Oh, it's not that bad. I just kind of peeked at the show with the naked lady. I just stared a little bit longer than I should have at the girl in the gym. I just got a little bit too angry at my kids this week. It wasn't really that bad. I didn't go kind of all the way with whatever the sin was. It's just a few hours of mindless entertainment every single night. It's just one or two drinks of alcohol. I'm not getting hammered. I'm still coming home to my family. We tend to trivialize and justify and make the sin not as gross and offensive as it is to a holy God and demands his justice. We must be reminded, church, in Exodus 32, of how offensive our idolatry is to our holy God. It should anger us like Moses. Moses is hot, right? He comes down from the mountain. This Joe is mad. He's ready to just, It should anger us like Moses. But we tend to be most often like Aaron. And we either cover up our idolatry, we justify it often through blaming others. You know, I got to have these drinks because you don't know what my work life is like. You don't have to work with my boss. I just need a drink to chill out. I see it all the time on social media, all the moms. I saw a post last night from a mom, that not one of y'all in this room, love you in Jesus, but another mom, not here, not that we're not so tempted toward it, but, you know, this is kind of this bragging about, oh, we have 17 kids in our house between four moms, and so there's, the wine is flowing. Oh, okay. You got to have flowing wine because your kids are too hard to handle? It's justifying, trivializing. We want to make it not as big of a deal as it is. But we see from Exodus 32, just like in the Garden of Eden, it ends in death and consequence. And this is where you and I all stand apart from God's help and interaction. We are all prone toward idolatry. All of us. There is not one of us who escapes this verdict. The best news of all, I know it's been a little Debbie Downer, but the best news of all in the entire planet is that God provides a mediator for those who reject him and pursue idolatry. God provides a mediator for those who reject him and pursue idolatry. So this is the people of Israel. They reject God. They pursue idolatry. They're running hard after him. We are just like them. We reject God. We pursue idolatry. We run after created things to give us purpose, meaning, and value other than God himself. And God in his amazing grace provides a mediator for those who reject him and pursue idolatry. We see God from the beginning of the story in Genesis that he is going to have a people for himself. He has a plan. He's executing it perfectly. We've seen throughout Exodus, the plan is being executed. It's coming to fruition. He's redeeming his people. He's rescuing them. God is not changing. He's not changing who he is and his character and his nature. But Moses is the mediator that God provides, who's raised up to help. Help us see the mercy of God in the story. I tend to agree with guys like David Platt and other commentators on this passage that would say more than just the passage is using human words to describe God's activities. But I think what's actually going on here when Moses prays to God, because God's like, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses goes, God, please don't do that. And he reminds him of his character and he reminds him of his promise to the patriarchs. What happens here ultimately is that God judges men rightfully. God provides a mediator through Moses. God displays his mercy. This is what happens. And this, my friends, is the gospel plan of redemption that God has been unfolding all along, that has been revealed finally in the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Perfect work. So that at the perfect time, Christ came onto the scene, died in our place for our sin. Romans 3, 21 through 26 reads this. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Listen to this. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We could preach 17 sermons on that passage. But what I want to say is this, is that God in his perfect, beautiful, amazing, gracious timing provided for us a mediator, the person, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who died in our place for our sin, was put in a tomb, rose from the grave so that you and I might have freedom and forgiveness from our idolatry. Peter ends again in his commentary on this chapter, says, we're going to read these verses here in a moment, but when we read in Exodus 32, 33, and 34, that only the guilty will be punished, the substitutionary death of Christ does not represent a change in God's game plan. This is the great mystery of the death of Christ. He was guilty. Our sins were put on him and conversely taken off of us. He was worthy of bearing our guilt because he himself was without guilt. Although this is beyond our ability to understand, it is rooted in the Old Testament itself. So here in Exodus 32, verse 30, it says, Moses goes to God because the people have committed this gross offense, sin, and pursued idolatry and rejected God himself. And Moses goes and he says, in verse 31, Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. Moses comes to him as a mediator, lays his life down and says, God, take me in their stead. And God says in verse 33, the Lord said to Moses, whoever sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. That's where we get to Jesus. Moses was not a perfect mediator. Moses, as we know, was already imperfect. He was not the greatest mediator on the planet, and God would not accept him as a mediator now for the people. But Moses points us to the greater mediator, Jesus, who in his amazing grace was the sinless, sacrificial, spotless Lamb of God who was able to take our sin on himself in exchange for his majesty. Three quick things on the mediator. He does not let us continue in our idolatry. He does not. Moses comes down from the mountain hot. I mean, this dude is like, no, suckers, like, y'all gotta quit. He does not let us continue in our idolatry. He also doesn't let us lie to ourselves, right? He doesn't let us be deceived and continue in the deception. Like he goes to Aaron and Aaron's like, I don't know, maybe I just threw it in and then the calf came out and I don't know what happened. And Moses is like, no, buddy, you did this. The mediator doesn't let us continue in our idolatry. The mediator, secondly, offers himself for our atonement. He offers himself for our atonement. Moses offers himself up as an atoning sacrifice here. The death of one will bring about life for the many. This ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus. And then lastly, the mediator does not need help from us. Moses doesn't get help from the people. He goes straight to God himself, says, I will deal with this. Similarly, Jesus deals with it himself. He's not created, and in this chapter where they create and fashion this idol, they got to carry it. It's a calf, right? It doesn't move, it doesn't speak, it doesn't do anything. They have to carry it, they have to make it, they have to mold it. The mediator, Jesus, does not need our help. He's not created or crafted with human hands. God, in his amazing grace, provides a mediator for those who reject him and pursue idolatry. So I have one question for us this morning, and that's this. How do you need to rest in God's timing today? How do you need to rest in God's timing today? We started by saying that when we don't rest in God's timing, we are rejecting God. Rejecting him. Rejecting who he is because we're not trusting in him. We're not hoping in him. We are instead looking to other things to deliver us out of our circumstances. I guess a follow-up question would be, is your heart pursuing an idol to deliver you, or are you resting in God's timing today? What is your heart pursuing to deliver you out of your circumstances today? Or this coming week, or last week? What are you pursuing? What are you looking to for hope and deliverance and meaning? Are you resting in God's timing, or are you rejecting God? A couple of things I would point us to. A couple of ways we can hopefully trust God's timing. One, I would say trust God's timing when you don't see his presence. Trust his timing when you don't see his presence. Right? Like the people here didn't see Moses. He had gone missing or whatever, and they started getting antsy. So they didn't see what was going on. Maybe they're in the camp and didn't know what all was happening, didn't know the exact plan and how it was going to be unfolded next week. Don't you trust, rest in God's timing when you don't see his presence. Trust in God's timing, secondly, when you're tempted to take control. When you're tempted to take control of circumstances in your life and just get it done, that's probably when you need to rest in God's timing the most. And then I would say, remember God's words when you can't see his work. Remember God's words when you can't, like, tangibly in front of you, you're going, I don't see you at work here, God. I can't see how you're working, how you're moving. Remember his word. This is part of what Moses does. He reminds God of his word. He reminds God, he says, remember your covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with the patriarch. Remember what you said, God. We would be wise to remember God's words when we struggle to see his work in our daily lives. Remember his words. And then lastly, I would say, pray. Pray. And pray again. The primary way we can rest in and trust in God's timing is through prayer. It's through prayer. David Platt, preaching on this passage in Exodus 32, if you want to hear a much better sermon on Exodus 32, look up David Platt and Google Exodus 32 sermons and it will be much better. But David Platt, preaching on this sermon, says this about prayer. He says, pray to God because he involves us in his plan and he uses you and me to accomplish his purposes. This is what he was doing with Moses. God, make us a praying people. Help us to realize the gravity of prayer. Moses was praying and God was relenting. It's not that Moses was persuading God to do something he didn't want to do. It wasn't Moses altering God. It was God accomplishing his sovereign, glorious purposes through the prayers of this man, and he wants to do it in your life and in my life every day. How can we not get on our knees in our prayer closet and experience this? How can we watch TV more than we pray like this? Or whatever else we want to substitute there for TV? It makes no sense. God, help us see the gravity of prayer. How do you need to rest in God's timing today? What do you need to take before the Lord in prayer today, tomorrow, and next day, and the next day, and the next? Instead of trying to take control, trying to find satisfaction in something that cannot deliver, how do you and I need to rest in God's timing today? Let's pray. God, we are a needy, needy bunch. We are prone toward rejecting you and running toward our idols. Lord, would you show us that you are so much better? Would you show us this morning how to rest in you and in your perfect timing? I don't know all the different circumstances that are going on in this room with all the different people that are here and the stories that are represented, but you do. You're completely and totally aware. You're not caught off guard. You know what's going on. You know what we all need. Ultimately, it's you. You know we need to trust you, to hope in you, to look to you. God, would you give us the ability to do that? Lord, I pray that if someone in here again, I pray that on the front end, if they don't know you, would you save them? Would you show them that their sin and idolatry will not deliver them, that their pursuit of other gods and other things to find satisfaction and meaning will not deliver them, and that they have offended you by their pursuit of other gods? Would you draw them to repentance and faith and trust in you? For those of us that know you, God, would you remind us of the offensiveness of our idolatry and our rejection of you? Would you remind us that we are to run to Christ, who is our perfect mediator? We are to repent and look to you today and every day, Jesus, as our only hope for deliverance and satisfaction and forgiveness and worth and value. Give us grace to trust in your timing, rest in your perfect timing in every circumstance of our life. Help us to be a people who are totally surrendered to you and whatever you want to do in our lives. We need you, Lord. We need you. Would you help us? And God, lastly, would you make us a people who proclaim your goodness to the world? As we experience your grace, as we experience the work of the mediator Christ, would you help us to lovingly and graciously and passionately point others to you? Help us. Do your work in your way. It's in your beautiful name I pray, Christ Jesus. Amen.